you have your Bibles, please turn them open to John chapter 1. And you can pull out your outline if you're following along with the note. There's a note page in there for you to follow along with. Somewhere between Fran and me, we miscommunicated, so it's not quite exactly as I pictured it, but the outline itself will suffice. So you'll see that as we go. I will rarely recommend a movie to you from the pulpit, not because I don't personally enjoy seeing a movie or that I'm against all movies, but simply because there are few that I believe I should recommend to you as a pastor. However, there's one movie that came out probably about 11 years ago or so that I cannot recommend highly enough. And I was reminded of it the other day when I walked into my home and my kids were watching it. The movie's called Time Changer. And the movie follows the fictional character of Professor Russell Carlyle, a professor from the 19th century, a Bible professor. And he transports himself into our modern age in a time machine. And his goal is to learn what the consequences would be if he teaches the morals of Christ apart from the gospel. To teach the morals of Christianity apart from the gospel. I knew I forgot something. The children are dismissed to go out to children's church too. Sorry about that. But in this movie, he comes into our age and he sees what's going on in the 20th century. And as you might imagine, in late 20th century, I think it's the early 21st century, it's quite different from what was happening in the 19th century. And it's a convicting movie of sorts. The indifference and lack of submission which many, if not most, professing Christians display today toward the moral imperatives of our Lord are brought out in this movie. The consequences of detaching Christ from His commands. And it's especially depicted in the movie by worldly lifestyles. A desensitization to sin, especially as displayed in movies. A lack of fervor for the things of Christ. And the general way in which people live in disregard of the commands of Christ. And the movie is somewhat of an indictment on our kind of 21st century Christianity, the way it oftentimes is lived out. But the most humorous part of the movie, in my mind, comes toward the end of the movie, as the professor is preparing to return to his 19th century seminary. And he's walking through the small town at night, going to the location where the time machine is going to zap him and take him out of this world and back into his 19th century world. And it's the final minute that it's about to happen, and two of the professing Christians of this church that he's been a part of are also kind of, one of them's a police officer, detective type of guy, and the other one's interested. And they've been following him around, trying to investigate him and learn what he's up to, learn where he's from and what he's about. And so they catch him for one last time, and they try to force him to tell them what he's up to, what's going on. And he knows, of course, that they won't believe, so he refuses to tell them. So instead, what he does is he begins to talk to them about how Jesus is coming again, very soon. And he knows, of course, that he himself will be transported back to the 19th century any second. And in just that moment, no sooner has he told them that than the time machine zaps him and he disappears from their sight, right before their eyes. And as they look at each other in total dismay and perplexity, one of them says to the other, "I think we just missed the rapture." And one of the several things I like about that movie and that scene in particular is it takes the return of Christ for His church very literally, as we also should. And indeed, we find the second coming of Christ to be a major topic of the New Testament. We just sang about it, in fact, in one of those songs. But for example, the Lord's Supper, which the Gospels record and Paul also records in the Corinthians, commemorates the death of Christ, and we are commanded to do this perpetually, to take of the bread and the cup, until He comes. After the time of the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into the Olivet Discourse, His final discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, And he speaks repeatedly about his return and the signs and events that would accompany it shortly before and during his return. Then, after rising from the dead in Acts chapter 1, he spends 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascends up into heaven, and we read the angels say, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In all of these passages and more have this one inescapable reality in common, and that is that there will be a second coming of Christ. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ, as the rest of the New Testament also confirms in Revelation 19, actually shows us. It culminates in Revelation 19, where we see the picture of his return. And yet the irony is that the Old Testament did not reveal this fact with any great specificity. Though there were many predictions about his first coming, there was nothing to indicate that he would come and then suffer, die, and ascend back into glory. Now, it was there, but it wasn't really well understood by the first century Jews. And neither did the disciples really understand it. And so we don't read about it until much later in the New Testament, and then it becomes very clear that indeed that was only his first coming. There would be a second coming of the Lord that would be our great hope, just as the first coming of the Lord was the great hope of the Jewish people at the time Jesus appeared in that century. And so we are commanded and exhorted and encouraged today to eagerly await, to expect, to look for his second coming, our blessed hope. And the question that we might ask in the beginning here of looking in John chapter 1, verse 19 is, do we do that? Do we eagerly anticipate his second coming, just as the Jews were eagerly anticipating his first? But this morning's passage is really not concerned so much with his second coming, but with his first. And that is his first coming in terms of his public ministry beginning, as he would appear on the scene in Judea. While the angels are the very first ones to announce his initial coming at his birth, when he came to earth, it is John the Baptist who assumed the role, or more accurately, the voice of Isaiah predicted, calling out in the wilderness. And it was John the Baptist who was commissioned by God to announce his arrival to the nation of Israel. And so these verses, we find here the announcement of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, before proceeding with this, I want to just review briefly John's prologue, a couple points, not the whole thing. Because John has already been introduced to us in verses 6 to 8 and 15, and we've also seen the identity of the Word made flesh, that being our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the verses this morning that we're going to look at, in some sense, repeat some of what we've already learned. We also considered in the prologue, the first 18 verses in verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. Though the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him to us. And that is, again, the preferred reading over the reading the Son. Some versions have the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father. But the better reading, based on the most ancient Greek texts, Greek manuscripts, is the reading of the only begotten God. But in clarifying the sense in which no one has ever seen God, I spoke about the angel of the Lord, and I want to correct myself on something from last week. The angel of the Lord is God manifested in human form, and we looked at a couple passages on that last week. And as I reviewed my sermon from last week, I realized that I misspoke about Hagar in Genesis 16, and I confused Genesis 16 with Genesis 21 regarding her experience of seeing the angel of the Lord. And so I wanted just to briefly correct what I said last week. In Genesis 16, when Sarai first runs her handmaiden off into the wilderness, Hagar had conceived the son Ishmael by Abraham, who would become Ishmael. And then Sarai runs her off into the wilderness, but she's not given birth yet. Hagar is pregnant with her, or with Ishmael, and then Sarai runs her off into the wilderness. However, at the time last week, I said something about the boy starting to raise up at that time, and also that Sarai was out in the wilderness, both of which is obviously inaccurate. Rather, it is the pregnant Hagar who had been run off into the wilderness by Sarai, and she's wandering around the wilderness, not Sarai. And then five chapters later, in Genesis 21, Hagar, after she's given birth to Ishmael, Sarah has Abraham, she compels Abraham to drive her out one more time into the wilderness. So she's actually driven out in the wilderness twice because Ishmael is picking on Isaac. And again, God intervenes. And though my point was illustrated regarding the fact she saw God and that was an awesome thing, I wanted to correct that confusion because of the details with 21 and mistakenly speaking of Sarah as Hagar, and I thought that needed to be clarified. So I apologize for any confusion that may have caused you. For those of you who caught it, thank you for your graciousness in ignoring it. But I just wanted to clarify that. So this morning, we're in verse 19 of John's Gospel. And we proceed with our study of this monumental witness to Jesus Christ in more detail. And it is, to be certain, the testimony of John the Baptist, which leads us to one unavoidable conclusion, which the Apostle John has also indicated in his prologue. And it's in verse 34, that Jesus is the Son of God. That this is the Son of God. That is who we're looking at. Stand with me if you would. Let's read beginning in verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is our passage we're going to be looking at more detail at. We read here, "This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." I'm going to stop there. You may be seated. As you can tell, my outline covers much more, but we're not going to have all the time we need to go through the whole passage this morning, so we'll stop at that point. But remember, if you look back in verses 6 to 8, we first met John the Baptist, and we learned that he came as a witness to the light. It is emphatically stated he was not the light, but came as a witness to the light. And then in verse 15, we read a general testimony from his own lips regarding his lower rank compared to the Word, which of course is Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 19, though, we have the full testimony of John. From the beginning, as he begins to interact with the Jewish leaders, their delegation that they have sent to him, those that came to inquire about him. And there's several important theological questions that are answered in these verses, such as who was John the Baptist and what was his role? We need to look at that. In fact, the two questions are so intertwined, they are inseparable. You cannot answer one without answering the other. Who he was and what was his role. Number two, what exactly did he testify about Jesus? We need to look at that. And then also, what is the difference between the baptism of John in water and of Jesus in the Holy Spirit? While we may already know the answers to those questions in some general sense, the details of those answers may be less familiar to us, so we want to reflect on them. Yet there are also some important practical questions for us. For example, why is John's testimony relevant for us still today in the church? Or how do these baptisms relate to us in the church today, if at all? And number three, have you believed John's testimony about Jesus? Have you believed? And so with that in mind, I draw your attention here to two stages of John's testimony about Jesus, so you will believe that he is the Son of God and then live according to that belief. These two stages of John's testimony. Later on in chapter 3, we will meet again with further testimony of John to Jesus. But this initial testimony is very important. And we know that because it's recorded in all of the Gospels. In one form or another, every one of the Gospels records this initial testimony of John. And it becomes quickly apparent that this testimony takes place over two full days and part of a third day. For example, look again at verse 29. We read in verse 29, the next day. So after the first stage of his testimony, in the verses we just read, we read the next day, and then it goes on with the second stage of his testimony. And then in verse 35, we read again the next day. And then we find a little bit more as he again acknowledges Jesus as the Lamb of God in verse 36. And then the disciples of his leave him to transfer their loyalty to Jesus. And then John's done with his testimony at that point. But it takes place over three consecutive days. So, look at verse 19. Beginning there, we find John's general testimony of the Christ, which takes place on day one. So the first stage of his testimony, it leads to the conclusion, ultimately, that he is the Son of God. Look first at letter A. His negative testimony clarifies who he himself was not. John has a negative testimony. He has several denials here. The first words of verse 19, notice, govern everything we read in this passage. We read there, this is the testimony of John. Don't read past that. This is his testimony. That's important to note. He is the first of several witnesses to Jesus that the Apostle John records in his gospel. For example, in chapter 5, we learn that the works that Jesus do testify about him. We learn that God the Father has testified about him, such as that we find at his baptism. And we also learn that the Scriptures testify him. The entire Bible, Jesus says, is a testament to him. And so, we read also here that John has a testimony about Jesus. His is the first and most important human witness of Jesus Christ. And that's why we've acknowledged in the past weeks that today we are still witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are testimonies to him today. We testify of him today. But this is important because, again, it establishes that the one we have believed in to be our Savior, to be our Lord, is indeed who he claimed to be. And all of these different witnesses to him testify about it. The Jews of verse 19 there, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites, the Jews there are identified with the Pharisees in verse 24. The group that is sent to John is made up of both priests and Levites. Now we know a little bit about them. The priests were the theological authorities in Jerusalem. They officiated at the religious ceremonies in the temple, such as you have with John's father, Zacharias, for example. They were descended from Aaron. They were allowed to be priests. They were commanded. They were to be the priests that officiated at the temple. The Levites, on the other hand, were not descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. They were not descended from Aaron, but they were still of Levi. And so they performed the non-priestly duties in the temple, such as the musicians or other ritual duties. And they also served as the temple police. So here John has this delegation come from the Jews of priests and Levites, and probably the Levites here are the temple police who accompany the priests. But again, the important thing here to note is that both groups come from the Jews. They've come out from Jerusalem. And it's interesting to remember that John himself was of priestly descent. Remember, his father Zacharias is performing priestly duties in the temple when the angel meets with him and tells him the news that his son is going to be the one to go before the Lord. And so, throughout John's gospel, we read about the Jews and oftentimes it's referring here to the leadership, as we have here, the religious leadership, the top religious leadership. And John knew that's who he was dealing with. He was dealing with the top religious leaders of the nation. They were coming to, in a sense, check him out. And oftentimes the Jews refers to these leaders. Not always, but oftentimes it's this group of religious leaders. And of course, they would have special interest in John. They would have reason to have interest in John, because he was drawing enormous crowds of people, we learn. Enormous crowds of people from all over Jerusalem and Judea. He was making quite a stir. But he was also preaching a message, and two critical subjects were being addressed. First, his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was a significant message, which was accompanied by a call for water baptism. And the result was large amounts of people were becoming disciples of John. So John was gathering a following of disciples as a result of his message and his baptizing. And all the Gospels record this emphasis of his preaching. A second part of his message was the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something was about to happen here. Something was going to happen, and both these would give the religious leaders cause for concern. We read in Mark's Gospel, for example, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Matthew chapter 3 also adds that it was even beyond that area, that it was Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. So it was quite a large crowd of people following him. And John is telling them they must repent, they must be baptized, they must be prepared for the Lord to come. Imagine that. Here is John calling his fellow Jews to baptism, to repent and be baptized for repentance from sin. Now, that was common for the Gentiles to be baptized and become Jews, to be converted, to become proselytes, they had to be baptized. But John was calling the Jews to do this. So this was momentous. This was significant. And so the Pharisees are coming out, and the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin have sent their delegation out, and they want to find out what's going on. They're on a mission. And their very presence suggests that they are flexing their muscles a bit. They are the religious authority. They're flexing their muscles. They're keeping an eye on John and his ministry. And John seems to know that. John's negative testimony then is prompted by their general question, "Who are you?" Verse 19. They repeat it again in verse 22 when he doesn't give them a positive answer. But he negatively answers three of their suggestions. Look at them beginning in verse 20. Whether or not they specifically asked John if he was the Christ or not, that is the one he answers first. He answers, it says, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And the way it reads and the way it sounds in our ears is a little bit awkward, but it emphasizes the confessional nature of John's testimony. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. The word homologeo, to say the same thing, to confess, is used twice in the same sentence. And he said, "I am not the Christ." So that even in his denial, he makes a confession. When I was growing up, my friends and I would occasionally doorbell ditch our neighbors. And we thought that was kind of fun. We would knock on the neighbor's door and then run down the street and hope they would come to the door and not find anyone. I'm not sure, looking back on that, what was so thrilling about that, but it was at the time. And one day, we doorbell ditched our friend's house. One of the boys would come into the neighborhood, and he would visit his grandma, who was up the street. And his name was George, just like me, George. And so we went up one day, and we doorbell ditched his grandma. Okay, I don't know if he was with us or not. Sometimes he would doorbell ditch with us. Sometimes we would just do it without him, probably. But this time, we went up and we doorbell ditched her house, Mrs. Anderson. And she lived up the street, and what we would do is typically we would knock on her door, and then we would bolt down the street into the open field that was down the street. Because on my street in San Luis, half the street had a huge open field across from it, and then the other half had houses on both sides. Well, she was up there where there were houses on both sides. So we would usually knock on the door and then run down the street and out in the open field. No one's going to ever find us out there. Well, this time I thought I'd get a little clever. And I decided that instead of running all the way down the street, I was going to run over and hide in her bushes right off to the side of her house, the shrubs. And so we doorbell ditched her house, and my friends took off down the street, and I ran across over into the bushes right there. And I'm hiding there in the bushes, and she comes out. And she says, George, is that you? Now, she thought it was her grandson. And I could have gotten away with it beautifully if I would just have taken off running and she would have never known because she couldn't see that good. It was getting dark and so forth. So I could have got away with it. But me, being the completely uptight integrity guy I am, stood up and said, no, it's George Bonzangu. And I confessed. I confessed. Couldn't believe I did that. To this day, I can't really believe I did that. In fact, there's a part of me that really wishes I would have confessed I was not me. Now, I realize some of you might have two different reactions to that. One reaction might be, wow, our pastor has been a man of integrity since he was a child. Wow, my respect just went up for him. The rest of you are going, what an idiot. Why didn't you just run? Because that's the way I usually think when I think back on that story. But the point is I could have confessed that I was not somebody and gotten away with it. Here it was right for John to confess not to be someone, that he was not the Christ. And it was especially important that he clarified this first, lest they ascribe to him a role that belonged to the Messiah. He did not want to be confused with the Messiah. Messianic expectations were high at the time in the first century. Some expected a Davidic type of a ruler who would come and rule militarily with might and power. Others expected more of a priestly Messiah. But there would also be many false messiahs to follow, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24:24. And so John would not allow anyone to misconstrue him as the Messiah. The second and third suggestions they make, however, seem to be closer on target. Look at the second one there in verse 21. They asked him, what then are you, Elijah? Now, remember, John had appeared like Elijah. He had the appearance of Elijah. We learn about Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, and we read of him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, we read of John the Baptist that he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he certainly looked like Elijah. And his message was as bold as Elijah. And furthermore, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord predicted that he would send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember that Elijah never died. So they asked John point blank, what then, are you Elijah? Which John also denies. And at that point, it leaves us with a little bit of a biblical conundrum. Because Jesus would later state in Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So Jesus identified John with Elijah, but John the Baptist doesn't do so. So whether or not John knew he was that Elijah who was to come or not, we cannot be sure. It appears that he either, one, did not see the significance of his ministry in that light, or at least he refused to acknowledge their understanding of Elijah in light of who it was who was asking. But we don't know exactly what John thought, but we do know what Jesus thought. Because based on Jesus' testimony, John was fulfilling the prediction of Malachi as Jesus affirmed. And so we know that that was indeed the case. As for their question about whether or not he was the prophet, as the rest of the verse goes on to say in verse 21, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. This too was an Old Testament expectation. Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, which is most likely a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, not John. It was this prophet of whom the Lord states in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is confirmed by Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where Peter applies this to Jesus. So it was right for John to deny this identification with himself also. However, the prophet was a little bit more nebulous than the Messiah. And so I think there's a couple important observations for us today as we think about these verses here. First of all, I think we begin to catch a glimpse of the humility of John the Baptist, as well as his caution, the way he guarded himself as he interacted with these Jewish leaders. He refuses to draw attention to himself or to accept the accolades of men. But he also guards against how much information he divulges to these inquisitors. He only answers their question as they ask them. He could have denied being the Christ and maintained his integrity, and at the same time claimed to be Elijah or the prophet. He could have claimed to be either one of them. But he does not do that. Likewise, he was wise enough to recognize that this delegation from the Sanhedrin, perhaps including Pharisees among them, did not likely come out of curiosity, but with an agenda, as we've already noted. They came to inquire. They were not just a friendly interested party. They came to find out, who is this guy who's doing this ministry, exercising this authority, this preaching, this baptizing, gathering this following? Who is he? Because he certainly was not sanctioned by the Sanhedrin. Nor does John immediately assert his privileged position as the forerunner of Christ. He doesn't talk about it as though it's something to boast about, and yet it was incredibly significant. In the scope of God's plan, he played an extremely important and prophetic role. We see in John then the wisdom of Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. And also of chapter 18, verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. John was very careful with his words. In fact, his answers get shorter. He first says, I am not the Christ. Then he says, I am not, referring to Elijah. Then they ask about the prophet. He says, nope. He's getting more and more short on his answers. Yet we also see Proverbs 15:33 in action. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. John would be honored by our Lord Jesus Christ. But as for him, he refused to take the honor to himself. Jesus would acknowledge he was the Elijah to come. Jesus would acknowledge he was the greatest one to ever be born among women. But I ask you, what about you? Do you let another praise you and not your own mouth, as Proverbs 27:2 exhorts? Or are you quick to talk yourself up, quick to boast about yourself? Do you exercise the kind of wisdom and humility John did as you deal with other people? A second application for today might be drawn from their questions. Do you wait eagerly for the second coming of Christ? I mean, they are eagerly searching, wanting to know who he is. Is he the Messiah? But the question I think we have to ask is, are we eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ and thereby receiving the benefits of that outlook? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 states that everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus appearing purifies himself. That if we hope to see Jesus come again and appear before us, we will purify ourselves. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do we live in anticipation that Jesus Christ could come again at any time? Are we like the people depicted in that movie instead, though, who are so caught up with our worldly pursuits and comforts that we virtually ignore the great hope of the second coming? Beloved, these are valid questions we need to think about. The question also of the inquisitors then is still the same. Who are you? Looking at verse 22, it hasn't been answered. They're coming back with a fistful of denials, but nothing positive to affirm. No positive identification. So they ask him, who are you? What do you say about yourself? They want something to bring back to Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin, to those who had sent them. And all they've got is a bunch of negative answers. Incidentally, notice that while they had been sent from the Jews, remember who had sent John? Back in verse 6, there came a man sent from God. God sent John. The Jews sent this delegation of priests and Levites. John was speaking with the authority. He had the authority. He had the divine authority in hand. They did not. But he goes on and he proceeds to answer their question in verse 22 as they ask him, what do you say about yourself? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he goes on. So he gives a positive testimony beginning in verse 23. Look there. His positive testimony clarifies who he himself was. His negative testimony makes it clear who he is not. His positive testimony clarifies who he was. In verse 23 is the centerpiece of his testimony as he acknowledges he is that voice of Isaiah that Isaiah talked about, crying out in the wilderness. We read there, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. All the Gospels record this verse. All of them record this particular verse. And in this quote, we learn two important things about John. First of all, what his testimony reveals about himself, namely, that he was not ignorant of his role. Regardless of whether or not John acknowledged himself and identified himself with Elijah, he readily understood and acknowledged his important role as the forerunner of the Lord. He knew that he was the one Isaiah was talking about. Because notice there, it says that he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is not just John narrating it. This is John speaking. So he acknowledges himself that he's that voice. And it should not go unnoticed that John's appearance in the Judean wilderness aligns perfectly with Isaiah's prophecy, a voice crying out in the wilderness. In fact, John says that, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Other leaders from Moses to Paul had been equipped for ministry while out in the desert. And here was John coming along, fulfilling Isaiah 40 verse 3. And he also is out in the wilderness. Also take note that he came to announce to make straight the way of the Lord. Again, in line with Isaiah's prophecy anticipated the return of the captives from Babylon back to Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah was literally talking about. But he also talked about in Isaiah 52 and 53 about the suffering servant who would come. And so John, as he prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, is in line with Isaiah's prophecy perfectly. His call to prepare the people. Also, a second important thing here to note is why his testimony matters to us today. Why does it matter to us today? Well, for one, it fulfills prophecy, as we've already said. It assures us that the Jesus we have believed in, the Jesus we have believed in, is the one who is the Lord who was to come. And John's testimony makes that clear. He was preparing the way of the Lord. Again, it's another one of those many, many verses in Scripture that remind us the one we've believed on to be our Savior, to be our Lord, is indeed the one we should believe in. So we need not fear that we have somehow believed on the wrong person, that maybe the Mormons are right, that maybe the Muslims are right, that maybe the Hindus are right, that maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, that maybe the Baha'i faith is right, that maybe the Buddhists are right. No, they're all wrong. John didn't testify to any of them. He testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are certain in whom we believed in. But also, another reason it matters for us today is it reminds us of pre-salvation preparation. John provides a precedent of sorts of preparing people to receive the salvation of the Lord. Remember, no one goes from stone cold to converted without the Holy Spirit preparing as the Father draws him. Not even Saul. Remember Saul, we read about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and he's on the Damascus Road, and it seems like he suddenly meets up with Jesus for the first time, and this light flashes, and he responds to Jesus, and he's converted, and he goes from wanting to kill the Christians to full conversion. And he was on his way to imprison Christians and so forth. But we also know that Saul had had other preparation before that. He knew his guilt for being a part of the stoning of Stephen. He knew what he had learned in rabbi school and being a Pharisee and all of the Old Testament that he had learned. That's why when Saul comes to faith in Christ, he immediately starts to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah because he had such a full understanding of the Old Testament. he even had some sense of who the Lord was, because when Jesus talks to him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And there's somewhat of a precedent here to help people prepare to receive Christ, help them recognize their sin, help them know there is a Savior. I've had a couple opportunities to share the gospel with my neighbors in the neighborhood we've been living in now for several months. In fact, one just happened just the other day, yesterday or the day before yesterday. And neither of the neighbors I've shared with wanted to know more, wanted to repent and believe on the spot. But you know what? Both of them heard. Both of them listened as I talked about Christ and I talked about the gospel and I shared with them. And all the times we do that, whenever we do that, it's like a pre-salvation preparation. I don't know if either of them will come to faith in Christ. That's up to God for them to respond. But you know what? We have a preparatory ministry, just like John the Baptist did. As we go out and we share the gospel with people, we tell people, as God gives us opportunity, the good news of Christ. Let them know about it. And in a sense, we're preparing people to know the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. Again, in the context of Isaiah, it's literally, hey, get the roads ready. The Lord's coming. They're coming back from captivity and so forth. But he goes on in letter C, and let me just introduce this as we wrap up today. But he gives an explanation of his ministry, and it really clarifies what his role was. In verses 24 to 27, we have a question and we have an answer. We read there, verse 25, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You just turned us down, three strikes were out, what do we do now? If you're not any of those guys, any of those significant Old Testament figures, then who are you and why are you baptizing?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." In other words, there's someone more significant coming. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Now, we'll look a little bit more at those verses next week. That's his answer. That's his ministry. "I'm baptizing, but I'm only baptizing in water." We learn a little bit more about the significance of that baptism as we read on here. But the point is here, he's not going to, even though he's denying that he's any of those historic figures, those prophetic figures, he is answering who he is. And the explanation of his ministry is one of preparation, that there's one coming who is among you. He's out there already standing. And I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal. And that's who John is testifying to, who in verse 34 we eventually find is the one who is the Son of God. Beloved, as we look into John's testimony, we want to understand it so that we can learn from it the importance for our lives still today, because there are significant things going on here, especially with regard to what Jesus would do in contrast to John. John would baptize in water, Jesus with the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the significance of this and how this testimony contributed to showing who Jesus Christ truly is. So we'll continue to do that as we move through these verses and look further into them next week, and especially look at his specific testimony of Jesus in verses 29 to 34. But let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer, and then we'll receive the morning offering. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time today and again for your word. We pray that you would help us. Help us, God, to understand the significance of John's testimony. Help us to be able to not just believe it, but also, like John, tell others the good news of Christ, that we might be those witnesses today because we have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, because we live our lives according to that belief. May it be for your glory and honor, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.